But tonight we're in Romans 12, and starting in verse 9 is where we left off last week. If you recall, last week we dealt with the gifts according to grace that Paul was identifying that the Romans had, which identifies the book of Romans as being a book in the middle of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was doing those miracles and giving those gifts to new members of this new creature called the body of Christ. And Paul is exhorting these Romans who have these gifts not to think of themselves higher than they ought, because the temptation is, now that I got this special ability, I'm someone special. Or even to compare themselves with each other, saying, well, I got a better gift than you, or someone trying to be like the other person, even though the Holy Spirit's not doing that in them. And so each of them had different gifts, as we covered last week. And so Paul's teaching is that there's one body, and there's many members in the one body, and we don't all have the same office, and there's gifts differing, but all the gifts are according to the grace that is given to us, in verse 6. And so whatever gift it is, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, or whatever you're doing, whether you be you're giving or you're showing mercy, you're going to do it here with sincerity. You're going to do it with honesty. Okay, you're not going to do it because of a show for yourself, to puff yourself up. We saw that the characteristic of the gifts according to grace was that all of them, as opposed to the gifts according to prophecy, were for the ministry we have under grace, which is to edify the body of Christ, to minister to other people. The powers that Jesus Christ promised those who believed in Mark 16 were specifically given the function to help them endure through the tribulation, whether it be handling snakes or drinking deadly things and that sort of thing. Those aren't edifying gifts. Those are powers to protect. The powers that God gives the two witnesses over there in Revelation, those are powers to punish. Those are powers to cease the rain, that sort of thing. But the gifts he gave the body of Christ are the function of building the body of Christ. So that's what Paul's saying. So if you're going to minister, attend to, wait on your ministering, wait on your teaching, if that's what you're doing. If you're exhorting, then exhort. If you give, do it with simplicity. And Paul will return to that subject later in the chapter. If you rule, do it with diligence. Okay? Don't do it half-hearted. Don't do it as if you want to be a prophet. You want to be that tongue talker. You're a ruler. Okay? If you want to show mercy, do it with cheerfulness, if that's what you're doing. And so the next verse then falls right in line with this idea of honesty and sincerity, serving other people, serving the Lord by serving other people. And when he says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it goes on and on with these very practical, very short instructions. You can call these grace commandments, perhaps. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, Paul says that Thessalonians knew the commandments that the Lord gave him to give to them. You can pretty well put these in that list. These are things that Paul's saying, it'd be good to do these things. These are good works. This is what it looks like to present yourself in Christ. This is what the new creature, which is who you are in Christ, looks like, is right here. Not being puffed up, but rather letting your love be without dissimulation. Now, in Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul was telling the Galatians that even though the Galatians were doing religious works, that actually they had liberty. They were not under the bondage of the law. And yet, even though we're not under the law, we do perform good works. And there is a place for good works under grace. In fact, grace was given us so that we would do good works. And so Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So you see that is the purpose by which we have been given the liberty, so that we can better serve one another. If we were restricted by rules and the letter of a law, we would not have the ability to think for ourselves and how we can best serve someone else. Instead, we'd be trying to fulfill the requirements of that law in order to appease God. Well, God says to us under grace, I'm appeased by Christ's blood. That's taken care of. I've given you a position, I've given you all the equipment, now you're free to serve other people, which is that second commandment, right? To love your neighbor. So we use our liberty to serve one another by love. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, Paul says that all things are lawful. And the Corinthians knew that very well. We know that by learning the doctrines of grace, that we're not under any law. All things are lawful then for us, because we're not under the bondage or the burden of that law. And yet, we have a responsibility. We have a duty to righteousness. Romans 6 taught us we're servants of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That is, they're not useful. Okay? Just because you can do anything you want doesn't mean anything you do is profitable. Right? That's what Paul's saying. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The edify, that word means to build, right? To build up. And our function as ambassadors, as ministers, as stewards of God's mysteries is to establish people in Christ and to build them into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. And so, whereas it is lawful for you to do all things, number one, some things bring you under the power of sin, which is a bad thing. And the other thing is that not all things are edifying. So even if it's not sinful, it may not be edifying to other people. What profit has it? And so it just may be vain. And so we have this discussion throughout Paul's epistles of doing good works. If you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we boast in God's grace, and that when he died for us, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, which we have done. Right? And yet Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship ordained unto good works, that we should walk in them. And so the point of being saved by grace is that we would do good works without the requirement to do them to be saved. Because then our good works are oriented where? To God. Which, loving God is the first commandment, but God wants us to work down here for other people to help them grow in Christ. You see, so that's our orientation, our service, our reasonable service to him. Okay? And so Titus chapter 2, verse 11 reminds us again that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, bringing salvation freely to all men. And yet, what grace teaches us is not that we have a license to sin. Grace does not say, oh, it's okay to sin. You know, people always ask the question, well, if you're saying we're saved by grace, does that mean it's okay to sin? Does that mean we can sin? Well, that's exactly the Romans 6 question where Paul answers in the negative. He says, no, it's not. And so there's such a thing as not being under the law and sin still being sin. Okay? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see, grace is supposed to be teaching you to live godly, righteously, and soberly. If it is not, you do not understand grace properly. Now, it's not law. Law and grace are different. The law also teaches you righteousness, right? But it actually, more than that, because you're human, condemns you. So it shows you the knowledge of sin. Grace, rather, takes care of the sin problem, and it continues to teach you about sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. Remember last week we dealt with sobriety, where he says soberly there, which is your personal responsibility, okay, which you're being in control, being able to subject your body to do what's right, okay, even though you have the choice not to do that. And so we have that responsibility. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now again, these are people who are saved. They got saved back up in verse 5, not by works. Right? But down in verse 8, Titus 3, verse 8, he affirms these people who do believe the gospel and believed it not by works to maintain good works, to do them. These things are good and profitable unto men. So there are things that are profitable. You know, people ask, well, why should I do that if I don't have to? Because there are things that are profitable. And if you trust God's word, if you believe what he says, then it is profitable, not just for you, but for other people. Okay? And so we need to trust that God's instruction with that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When we do good, we are doing God's service in his ministry. Now, what most people may think of doing good, which are actually religious acts, are not the doing good that God would have us do by grace, which again falls under the umbrella of liberty. We have liberty to do good, okay? That excludes religious rituals. People say, well, I do good. I go to church every Sunday. I do good. You know, I give to certain charities and whatnot. They don't even consider that charity spends 85% of their donations on administration costs. You know, so they're just spending money to help this organization survive instead of actually fixing the problem. And so it's not just about what people call doing good. It's not about religious activity, okay? It's about actually doing work profitable to people. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with this amongst the Corinthians, who in the first epistle were abusing their liberty, walking after their flesh. But in this second epistle, he's trying to motivate them to do good, just like he's doing to the Romans in Romans 12. In 2 Corinthians 8, he does that by telling them about another group of saints here, a group of believers. We do you to wit to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. These are some other churches there. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, so they got joy and they're poor, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So apparently, these people who are poor already, and these people who are facing afflictions already, not only have joy in affliction, but are generous in their poverty. Okay? What drives this? And Paul says in verse 1, it was the grace of God bestowed on them. Okay? Grace motivated them to do good. Christ did things for them. They say, we need to do things for others in the name of Christ. Okay? Verse 3, for their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift. So here we have gifts in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonians are giving Paul, and he's using it as an example, that are not proven by miracle. Okay, these are gifts that, unlike Romans 8, 3 through 8, where Paul is talking about don't think of yourself higher than another if you got these gifts, and the Corinthians also, they had some gifts, were fighting over each other. There are gifts that happen, good works that can be done, that don't require you speak in tongues, raise the dead, heal the sick. It doesn't require that. Okay? In fact, that's not the point of it. Right? These people were poor. Apparently, other people could give more than them, and yet Paul's saying these people gave beyond, over and above most people, and it's not because of the dollar amount. Okay? Look what he says here in verse 4. He says that they entreated us that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. You see this? This reminds me of what the Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said when he came back to England looking for help in his missionary organization. Okay, at the end of this great speech about his ministry over in China and how there's so many people over there need to know the Lord, you know, the church responded with, "Well, you know, how much money do you need?" And he said, well, I don't need money. He said, I need people. I want you to come to China. We need more ministers. We need more people doing work. You know, it's not lack of money is the problem. And that seems to be always the case when you're doing God's work. It's the same here. Our budget isn't very big, and that's just fine. You know, we don't need money. We need people. Okay? And we need people to get busy doing the work. And so in verse 5, he says, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So remember that perfect and good and acceptable will of God that we're supposed to be proving in Romans 12, verse 1? These Macedonians, by the will of God, are giving themselves to do the work of the ministry and giving to Paul so he can continue doing work in the ministry of themselves and of what they have. So he says in verse 6, inasmuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish you in the same grace also. He wants to see this fruit in the Corinthians, that they see God's grace working in them to produce good works. Okay, this is not the law doing this. It's going to be God's love constraining them to do this. And so, verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and in utterance, and in knowledge. I mean, remember the gift of faith that they had, the power of faith, the utterances that they had, the tongue talking, the gifts of knowledge that they have. And in all diligence, he said, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. There was no supernatural gift of giving money. There was no supernatural gift of, you know, giving yourself. But they did, you see. So he says, you guys have got these spiritual gifts, but I'd like to see you abound in this grace right here, which is working in you, not just the Holy Ghost power that you got. Okay? And so, in verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the forwardness of others, which is the Macedonians, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now, this is the verse I want to highlight here. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, let your love be without dissimulation. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, that he speaks not by commandment. This is not a law he's laying on them here. Remember, he'll say in the next chapter that giving is not a necessity. Right? It's not a requirement. It's a law. And yet, he says he speaks by occasion of the forwardness of others, seeing the grace work in them, and to prove. Again, you get that factor of proving, like we saw in Romans 12, 1. The sincerity of their love. Is their love sincere? Now, we'll get more into this as we go on through the study here, but this has to do with letting your love be without dissimulation. Your love for the Lord, your love for other people, your love for His will, okay, proving the good and acceptable will of God. If that is the object of your affection, if that is what you love, and you do that without dissimulation, and it is sincere, then what Paul's saying is you see what you see in these Macedonians. They suffer affliction, and they experience joy. They have poverty, they get more generous. you see. The Corinthians, of course, are the opposite. He calls them carnal in the first epistle. But he says he wants to prove the sincerity of their love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the motivation for every good work we do by grace. Okay? Every good work we do by grace. It's not because God told me to do it, I got to do it. It's not because there's a law. If I don't, I'm not a good Christian. Why do you do any good work? It's verse 9. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It's for Christ's sake. It's what he did for us, you see. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that that we thus judge that if he died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constrains us, right? That's our motivation for doing work. It's God's love shown to us, committed to us, his grace given to us freely. And so we then morally are obligated to turn around and give it to other people. Love and grace and everything else. Okay? And so it's the love, of, the grace of Jesus Christ here that motivates this good work. And so in verse 10, herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. Remember, not all things are lawful, but all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Well, this is expedient, good works. Who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. And he wants them to do it. Therefore, perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. And so you see Paul, the apostle of grace here, speaking a lot about them doing things here. It's because he wants to see that grace work in them to this regard. This is just a message of grace that, yay, we're free from the law. We don't have to do anything. You know, well, you have a responsibility. And if God's grace is working in you, if you're setting your affections on God's grace and his will, then things get done, you see. So he's trying to get this performance out of them. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Fascinating. Okay. We often say that you cannot know a man's faith by his works, which is true. Okay, you cannot know if someone is saved by looking at their fruit. Contrary to what they would say under the law program, where you could tell if someone is obeying the law or not by their works. You could tell if someone is obeying the commandments of the Lord, Jesus, under the law by their works. Okay, you cannot tell a man's faith by their works. Of course, James 2 says, without works, you can't tell a man has faith. And that's because their faith was in commandment keeping, works, right? It was in the covenant, all right? It was in something they had to prove. And yet our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his work is already done. So if a man has faith today, he has faith in Christ's finished work. There's nothing you can show. You can't put on a drama. You can't draw a picture of the work you do. Okay? It's Christ in his finished work on your behalf. But just because you cannot know a man's faith by his works in this dispensation, you can know what a man loves by his works. That's for certain. That's what Paul says here. To prove the sincerity of your love. You can definitely tell what a man loves, whether to be saved or not, by what they do. Don't listen to what they say. Watch where their feet go. You see, that's what you know they like to do. Okay? Now, again, we're not talking here about taking away someone's position in Christ. If they have faith in the gospel, it's something between them and God. If they believe the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, they're sealed with the Spirit. They have all spiritual blessings. Nobody can take away their complete position in Christ. This is not a loss of fellowship, as a lot of people teach. You are in Christ, member of his body. You're an ambassador. Okay, nobody, don't let anybody take that position away from you. And yet, we're talking about the sincerity of our love. We're talking about our love being without dissimulation, which that word without dissimulation has to do with hypocrisy, has to do with putting on a face. Okay? I put on the outline here, think politician, right? Everybody knows when you look at the politician, he's putting on a show, right? He's campaigning. He's got a script. He's doing the hand gestures. He's got the haircut. They all look the same. Why? Because studies show that's what people like to see. You know, it's all a show of dissimulation. Okay? And so you see in the word there a simulation. It's not the real thing, right? It's a dissimulation. It's masked. And so it's forced. It's fake. And so our love is not to be that. Our service is not to be that. It's not supposed to be forced. It's not supposed to be fake. It's supposed to be real. And it's supposed to be genuine. Now, there's two ways to take that, which we'll get to here in a little bit. The two ways to take that is this. Is that one, when you say, well, we're going to be genuine, we're going to be real, we're not going to be fake here. Is that people say, right, I'm not going to be fake. I'm taking off my church mask. I don't have to use a church voice or wear church clothes. I'm taking it all off. I'm just going to be myself. And they take a step back into their old man self. And this is who I am, old man. And so they, you know, you come to church now and you know, there's no reason to raise the standard because it's grace and I'm being myself. I'm being genuine. Well, yeah, that's who you are. I thank you for not being fake. And yet what's wrong with being yourself in Christ? Which, quite frankly, is a lot better than who you are by yourself. Okay. Raising the standard, not because you're trying to be fake, because that's how you need to be. I need to be that. I would like to be that. I'm uncomfortable over here. My flesh, I love, like this over here. And that's being genuine. Yeah, isn't it also being genuine if you desire to be something else? If your affection is on being on who you are in Christ? If your affection is, I need to be who I am in Christ, then you're not going to say, I'm going to be myself, which is the lazy self, which is the I don't care self. You're going to be now the person who needs to do the work, needs to minister, needs to do the good thing. Okay? And so it's a different picture. And that's what Paul's painting here in Romans 12 is the picture of who you are in Christ, you see. Okay? And so that's the other way to take it. So instead of saying I'm going to be myself, and that's the lowest common denominator, why don't you be yourself in Christ and raise the bar? Okay? There's another way not to be fake. All right? It is possible to do good works and not be fake about it. Right? Because it's sincere. You want to do that, you see. People tend to really diminish nowadays pious living because they see it as a fraud. And truth, there's a bunch of hypocrisy out there. A lot of dissimulation. And that they're just putting on the church show. And yet, what if that's what you want to be in sincerity? Then why not be that way? Right? Why not be that way? Why not discipline yourself to do that? So suddenly, that's how people see you and that's how you see yourself. Okay? It's no longer a fraud. That's how you really want to be. The real fraud is you falling back into your old man. That's not who you are, okay? And so that's what Paul's saying here. Let your love be without dissimulation. He's not saying go back to your old man, because if you're going to be a fake, then just go back to being your... He's trying to push him up to being the new creature in Christ, okay? Now, what people do when they have dissimulated love is the reason why they put on the mask, the reason why they are fake about it, is because they're trying to appease other people, okay? That's why they put on the show. All right, and so we live in a generation, the younger generation at least, who doesn't care about that at all. They don't care about the show. But there are older generations who still remember that's what you do. You put on the show. And that's a religious hypocrisy. Okay. And my last statement before, trying to raise the bar, was for the younger generation. Let's lift that up a little bit and be who we are in Christ. But people are insincere. They're dishonest. They dissimulate. They mask themselves to put on a show to appease other people. They think that by covering up the true thoughts that they have, they're protecting other people and they're endorsing politeness and good behavior. Okay? And that's just the wrong thing. All right? What we would rather do is speak the truth in love. Okay? Well, it's not a polite thing to tell someone about that or to talk to someone about this and such topic. You know, or to in love try to what Paul's doing to Corinthians. You see what he's doing there? He's taking the Macedonians and saying, see those guys over there? They did this. He tells Corinthians, what are you doing? Now, does that just not seem very polite to you? I mean, doesn't that kind of go against the grain of what's culturally acceptable? You know? And yet Paul, throughout the whole book of Corinthians, is telling him, I am sincere about this. I want you to grow in this. He's not just doing this to leverage some money out of them. Paul doesn't even take their money. He's taking it to Jerusalem. Right? This is out of sincerity. He's really trying to see them grow in grace. He wants to see grace operate in them. And so there's nothing wrong with Paul doing that. Paul's asking for money. And aren't we quick to say, well, you know, people, too many churches ask for money, right? It's a fraud. They teach tithing, and then the next 3 weeks they teach grace. They only teach tithing because they need money to pay the bills, right? It's fake and true. And yet, is there anything wrong with asking for money? Is there anything wrong with what Paul says? I want to see this gift in you. You'd be that generous. He spends 3 chapters talking about it. But that's just one area, and Paul deals with about 10 of them in the remainder of Romans 12. But you see what I'm getting at here is that people are insincere. They hide themselves in order to please other people. When we realize that our service is to God, we're trying to please Him first, and He wants us to see ourselves in Christ, and that changes our desires and our motivation, we'll act that way. And so the grace that God gives us now, we use as a tool, a motivation to do good, as a reason, as an excuse to do good. Okay? Instead of an excuse to do bad. You see how that works. And so when we speak the truth in love to people, we're able to do that. And it's not just the love that appeases men's ears. It's the love saying, you know, we need to do good. We need to do better. We need to grow together. We need to do the service of the Lord to serve Him. We need not to do wrong. We need to abhor evil. Right? That's love. We need to abhor evil. That's love talk. And you thought it was just drawing hearts and hugging people. You know, good to see you this morning. And actually, it's like, we need to run away from evil. You know, and that sort of thing. So we need to align ourselves with the way God thinks it in the Bible. Politeness, the way people see politeness, and how do you say it? A show of Christianity, where people have turned Christianity and Christian behavior into being nice. Okay, that word nice is never in the Bible, of course, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't be nice. But this idea that you should be nice, and it's not nice to say some of the things that are in the Bible. You know, Jesus was a nice man, people will say. He would never condemn people, right? Well, you haven't read what he did, right? And so when you read the Bible, it's not a very nice book. It's very judgmental, right? It's very stern. It helps you divide and judge between right and wrong. And in this verse we're studying, it talks about abhorring evil and cleaving to good. You don't know what good and evil is, right? And so politeness, it doesn't want to talk about the bad. And really, that's a distortion of it. Okay, politeness, when you're polite to people, you got manners. Paul says, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners, right? You need to have good manners, okay? And this good manners is not fake, it's not dissimulation. That's having respect towards people, that's proper deportment around people and giving respect to them as individuals, them and their roles. You can still be polite and speak the truth, okay, is how you can do that. You know, you need to deal with someone about the truth. You're not going to go in public and say, I need to talk to you about some evil. You know, it's not polite. And yet you can still be respectful of people and do that. But meanwhile, Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're still there, if you drop down to verse 23. He says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And so, back to Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, let your love be without dissimulation. And that's how you're going to prove God's will. Is that you're going to truly, sincerely, honestly be motivated by God's grace to love people like God loved you, you see. If it's fake, don't do it. But the goal is to generate that by God's grace in you. If you don't have that love, you say, oh, I just don't feel that love to other people. I'm not motivated for that. Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, right? Go back and remember what Christ did for you. And how then start consider how you could apply that to the people that you minister to, other members in the body of Christ, okay? And that's how you do that. Our love should be unfeigned. I said before, for Christ's sake. Romans 12, verse 9 says it's without dissimulation. That means it's unfeigned. The word feign, it means fake. It's a sham. It's fraud. Right? And Paul uses that word a few times in his epistles. If it's unfeigned, then that means it's honest. Okay. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to teach no other doctrine. So there's him telling Timothy how to act in love, is that to exhort and convince, to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Stick to the doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So avoid this thing. Avoid those wrong doctrines. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a sincere heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. You see that? Unfeigned faith. There's a lot of feigned faith in religion today where people really make a show of their religious faith. And that's what Paul's calling Timothy not to do. You need to know what's right, stick to it, avoid the wrong doctrines. And charity is seeing the truth benefit other people. That's what charity is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. No religiosity, right? There's no religiosity. Right. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it's a pure heart is what he wants out of you. And a good conscience. How can people and good conscience, you know, sit and listen to wrong doctrine. When Paul says here, teach no other doctrine. Have a good conscience. Have a pure heart. You see, and that's the idea. There's a book called The Pursuit of Purity, which is a history of some of the fundamentalist groups in the past couple hundred years in America. And the title is sometimes better than the text. And that's what the idea behind those who want to do what God says over what the world accepts as ecumenical egalitarianism, you know, is that we want to pursue purity and doctrine, purity and conscience. You know, if this is right, we ought to do it. You know, and so we're pleasing God in that service. So meanwhile, your faith needs to be unfeigned. 2 Corinthians 6:6 says, you prove yourself as a minister, and it lists about seven things there. One of them is by faith unfeigned, right? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us, that we thus judge that if he died for all, then we're all dead, that those which live ought to live for him, right? That's the idea. That's the logical reason behind it. And so if you look at Galatians 1, verse 10, our love for God, our need to have a pure heart, our attention on his work in us, which is by grace applied to us, Galatians 1:10, Paul defends that and says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. People dissimulate. They put on a mask because they are trying to please the other guy, right? If I say what I think is true, what I know is true, he's not going to like it. I'm going to put on a show. Okay, so here you are sitting around other people, and it's a show, okay, instead of being honest and speaking the truth. And Paul says here, I'm not here to please men. If that were the case in your ministry, if our method of ministry was to make sure we don't ruffle the feathers, make sure, you know, no one gets angry, no one gets upset, no one gets offended, that would be pleasing men, right? And if we were to do that, then the truth would suffer. That's exactly what's happened in Christianity. The truth gets compromised, we'll get complacent, and they don't speak it. And yet the motivation for us doing right and being able to face those hard situations where Paul says later people will persecute you for, right, is when you say, well, you know what? Christ did this for me. I do these things for Christ's sake. It's to prove the sincerity of my love for God and his will. That's the only reason why I do these things. Now, from that, of course, you learn by loving God to love other people, right? But it's not first loving your neighbor. It's first loving God. And from that, you love your neighbor. And so if it means the whole world's offended, and yet you're doing service to God, that's a right thing. That's a good thing. Okay? And that's what Paul's trying to say here. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, if any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. That's the topic of last week's study, where the Romans were told not to be puffed up, not to think more of themselves than they ought. Right? So if any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing, as yet as he ought to know. The truth is, the more you learn, the more you should be realizing you don't know, especially from God's Word. And so that it's really endless, the unsearchable riches in here that you can discover. But in verse 3, he says, but, moving on from knowledge, just the knowledge of things, if any man love God, so before it was just knowing things, but now it's loving God, the same is known of him. And so, of course, this is the Corinthian problem, is that he was really hitting them here about, hey, are you really loving God or not? Because I'm seeing how you're acting here, not only in yourselves and your sin, but towards your brothers and everything else in the body of Christ. He says, if you love God, it should be known of him. Because if you love God, you'll do what God says, right? And so this is the idea. You can tell what people love by what they do. That's just the truth of it. Okay? And I hope I've properly separated that idea from knowing whether someone's saved or not. Okay, salvation in the gospel is not loving Jesus. That's what people teach it. What's the gospel? Loving God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God's love for you, that he died for you and resurrected. Okay? You put your trust in that, you can be saved. You loving God has to do with your behavior, your works. And that's seen by how you act. So this is a really good verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. If you move to the right eight chapters, you'll see at the very end of the epistle, it's amazing, that you see Paul's heart here, but not only his heart, you see the kind of love that he's talking about. He says, if you love God, the same will be known of him. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. course, the word means cursed. It's the same word he uses in Galatians 1. He says, if any man teach another gospel, let him be accursed. Right? And so he says here, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Right? Separate from that guy. That's what he's saying. He said back in chapter 5, remember there was a guy there who was teaching sin as a fine thing to do. And Paul says, send that guy out. Right? Separate from that guy. Okay? That's not the kind of ministry we need. And so he says, if you don't love the Lord, he doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 5, that guy's not saved. He is condemned to hell. Right? No, he says, we don't need that guy in the ministry here. We're trying to do good work in our service here, and that guy's not helping. Okay? So if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him accursed. Paul's giving curses out, and then in verse 24, he dares to say, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is my love letter to you. If you don't love Christ, you're cursed. Not the typical love letter that you may think about. Right? And yet this is the type of love that the Bible knows about. This is the love of God and His will. If you love God, if you love God without dissimulation, you're going to hate evil, which is what Paul says in Romans 12:9. Okay? If you love God, you will hate evil. Back to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 9. But love be without dissimulation. We've covered dissimulation, what that means, and what it means to love God's will and God without dissimulation. If we're to do that, then, if we're going to say what is God's will, and let's prove that out in our behavior, in our deportment, in our reactions and relationships to people in the body of Christ and out, then we're going to have to abhor some things. Because if we think our love's going to be genuine and we're going to answer with, well, I'm just going to love everything. Love everybody. Love is what makes the world go round. Without love, all we need is love. You know, love everything. Well, here's the problem. If you love everything, you're not going to love the people who don't love everything, which means you're not going to love God, you see, because God hates some things. Okay, not everything is lovable. Philippians 4, Paul says, think on these things, those things that are lovely. Some things are not lovely. Some things are not lovable. Okay, so you can't just love everything and everybody. There are things that are evil. There is evil that you need to, I put on your outline, you need to more than hate it, which is what the word abhor means. Not just hate. This is stronger than hate. This is extremely hate. Abhor. Okay? And actually, what Paul's doing here is quoting prophecy. In Amos 5, verse 15, he says, to hate the evil, love the good. Back there in Amos 5. And so there's nothing wrong with that. This is an example of us quoting prophecy, Paul quoting prophecy, for our learning. Right? And it's something that is a proper instruction for any dispensation. Where Amos 5:15, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And so he's talking about Israel there in the context, but the instruction's good. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment. Right? That should be what we do. So abhor the evil. God hates things. Look at Psalm 101. What kind of church is this? Lesson topic, God hates things. Shouldn't we be telling people to love things? Well, we just did that in Romans 12:9, love without dissimulation. We don't want false love. True love is knowing what to love and what is lovely. People have no discernment nowadays. They have no judgment about things. They throw words around. They think that they're nice words, and they don't know the consequences. You know, you can't love anything without hating something. You really can't. Love, that passion for something, the zealous desire to be affected by this thing, love, you're going to hate if it's gone, aren't you? Say, I love my wife. Well, wouldn't you hate it if she's gone? Right? Yeah. Right? I love the world. Wouldn't you hate it if it were gone? And so they're two sides of the same coin. The only other solution is how some people in the world naturally turn to, which is apathy. I don't love or hate anything. I just don't care. Right? And that's really hard to motivate that person. But in Psalm 101, David writes, it says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Wow. So here's a do-gooder, apparently. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. You see the zeal, the fervor in David's language here, when he's talking about there'll be no wicked thing that cleaves to me. He says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. There is the way I'm going, and anybody who's against that way, I hate that. They're getting in my way. Okay? And that's the talk of someone who loves something. That's the talk of someone who loves something, and he'll do anything to get it. Anything gets in his way, he says, I hate that. Okay? In verse 4, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. You know, ministry nowadays is, when do you get to know people? You know, when do you get to know sinners, the way they think, and the way they act, the way they dress? No, you don't. The way you cleave to good is by knowing the good. The way you stop people from doing wrong is giving them the pattern of what doing right is. Okay? You don't get to know sin. In fact, Romans 16, we'll do it in a second, says to be simple concerning evil, concerning wicked things. It means be ignorant. You don't have to know it. Okay? It's just something in the way of you doing good, which should be what your affection, your eyes are attended to. He says, I will not know a wicked person. Well, how are you going to minister to that person? You can minister to anybody without saying, hey, you know, me and you really need to get to know each other a lot better. Well, you can tell by the way that guy works that he's not loving God. You can tell that, whether he's saved or not. Okay? You don't need to get to know that. All right? You need to know God's word. But in verse 5, whoso privily slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. These sins here, to me, seem... Doesn't he seem a little overzealous? I mean, a proud heart? A high look? Slander? I mean, these are the worst things, David? I mean, this is not like killing people or like adultery or something. This is proud hearts. Which one of us doesn't have a proud heart from time to time? He's going, I will not suffer it. You have a proud heart in my presence? Stop being proud. But that's the orientation of someone who loves righteousness, you see. Is you have that sort of fervor towards it. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. It makes his friendship with other people who love righteous, love what's good. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now he just took it. He just made it personal then, didn't he? He's going to cut them off. He's going to cut them off from the land. Okay, kick them out. Of course, he's the king, and he has the ability to do that, which is what a righteous king will be. We'll get to this again in Romans 13. Romans 13, Paul says, God ordained the higher powers as God's ministers for good. That, in Psalm 101, is what the higher powers should be learning. Okay. If our president quoted Psalm 101, I would cheer. All right. Proverbs says you love a righteous ruler. I would love that. If he says, all slanderers and evildoers, I will get rid of. Let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of sin. Let's do it. Okay? They're God's minister for good. He does not bear the sword in vain. We'll cover this in a couple of weeks. Okay? And so, you know, your duty as the church then is to minister grace, salvation to people, isn't it? To get them not doing the evil anymore. Turn them into servants of righteousness by God's grace. Okay? Meanwhile, the point of Psalm 101 here, that me quoting that, is that God does hate some things, and David says there that because he loves God, he hates the wicked. Unless you want to know him. Psalm 119, 104. Now we're going back here, of course, knowing that David's writing under Israel's program. This is not doctrine that we participate in. It is describing good behavior, which Paul's also talking about. So we're taking these spiritual understanding, the spiritual lesson from these. Psalm 119, 104. Where David writes here, through thy precepts I get understanding. Now, all David had was the law. And he says, through the law I get understanding. Okay, we have the manifold wisdom of God. We have the mystery of his will. We can understand more than David understood. And yet David says, I get understanding through thy precepts, therefore I hate every false way. Shouldn't we more? Okay. Yes, we're not under the law, we're under God's grace. But doesn't every sin we know get nailed to Christ's cross? Or is it just a law people break? You see, here's the issue. God's grace raises the standard, folks, and at the same time gives the ability for God to save the lowest sinner. Glory to God for his infinite wisdom. Okay? We have God's understanding. 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, consider what I say, and you get understanding in all things. Right? So how much more should we hate every false way, whether it be false teaching about salvation, whether it be a false idea that grace gives you a license to sin, or the false idea that, you know, we need to obey every wicked thing that's out there? No. We need to separate from that. Grace teaches us godliness. If the law taught it, so does grace. Regarding godliness. Right? We know more than David did. Isn't grace superior than the law? So how is it then that people think that grace teaches us to sin? And it's just kind of silly. Think that way. Psalm 119, 162. David says, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. So his attitude of loving God's word here. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. So, of course, we've got something greater than the law to love, which is Jesus Christ and his grace offered to us, the gospel. And yet, notice what he says. I abhor lying, deception, manipulation. Pam taught a lesson to the children on Sunday about the devil's work. And his ministry is about manipulation, deceit. It's a lie. It's creating a false religion. Okay? So he says, I abhor lying. If you love the truth, you'll hate lying. Every form of it. That includes dissimulated love. Hypocrisy. Right? It's a lie. It's a show. It's a deception. Right? Be honest. Sincere. That's what grace teaches us. And so we can be sincere under grace. How? Because we don't have to prove ourselves righteous. Christ is our righteousness. Can't I stand in front of you and say, I'm a sinner that Christ died for? And under the law program, they would say, stone him. But under grace, he saved me. I can be honest. I can be sincere, you see. And so I love God's truths. I hate lying. I hate people who stand up and say, I'm holy enough to see the Lord. Not without Christ, you ain't. It's a lie. It's a deception. And so Paul says, abhor that which is evil, even the lying. Look at Matthew 7. Notice the difference. Remember back in Psalm 101 where David said, I'll cut the wicked off from the land? That's Israel's doctrine. That's David's doctrine under the kingdom. You see that same doctrine in Matthew 7, by the way, where Jesus talks about the fruits. And I mentioned earlier, you cannot know today if someone's saved by their fruits. But you can know what they love by the fruits, that's for sure. You can tell what kind of plant is coming out of them, right? Matthew 7, we're not a tree, we're a body of Christ by grace. Matthew 7, verse 17. Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not fruit good or forth good fruit is hewn down and cast to the fire. So we have the cutting off of branches and the burning up of trees that do not bear good fruit. This is covenant teaching. This is Psalm 101, right? This is for Israel. We are not thrown in the fire because our branches are not bearing fruit. And yet, should we not bear fruit? Yes, we should. Okay? So these people here, by the covenant, their position is determined by what kind of branch they are. Well, thank goodness we're a member of Christ's body. But don't you want your members to do the good thing they were intended to do? All of a sudden your hand goes limp, and your left foot doesn't work anymore. It's not functioning correctly. Okay? If you don't cut it off. And so there's a very different relationship that we have. And yet, the Lord here says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so you see the connection here between their fruit, their works, and their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The entrance. Yeah. You're in Christ already by grace. We're just talking about the good thing that's profitable to you to do in service to the Lord. But we're talking about under grace. But here the Lord has, to Israel, has a different doctrine. He says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you, depart from me. He's going to cast them out to judgment and hellfire here, because they were doing, notice here, they were casting out devils, they were prophesying, doing miracles. Okay? Wow. That's the same thing the Romans were doing, by the way, when they were doing these miracles as well. And yet the Romans had a position in the body of Christ. These people don't. And so you see, there's something beyond just the miracles you do. Beyond the sign gifts, the spiritual gifts there. It's God's word working effectually in you. Okay? In any dispensation. And yet, for us, thank the Lord, by his grace, we are saved by that alone. These people here didn't have the knowledge of his death and resurrection yet. And so they were... If they had dissimulation, if they had hypocrisy, okay, their feet were held to the fire, literally. And so Proverbs 6 lists six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in every false way. Okay? If you love everything, you will hate those who don't. Proverbs 29, verse 10 says that the wicked hate the upright, but the just shall save their soul. You know, those who do right, who know right, look at right things like salvation from sin, and they glory in it. The wicked, those who do wrong, they hate the upright. They say they love everybody, but they hate those people who stand for truth for some reason. I love the people who tolerate everything. You need to be more tolerant, they tell me. And I say, well, will you tolerate me? And they say, we can't tolerate you. You don't tolerate everybody. They hate the upright, right? They hate it when you stand for something, okay? And yet that's what we've been called to do in this dispensation as ministers of reconciliation. If we're left under the covenant program back there in Matthew 7, we're left under the fruit-based system, I mean cast into the fire, if we're left under Psalm 101, none of us would last, folks. Israel could only make it by the supernatural promise of the Holy Ghost under the New Testament. Okay? We're not under the New Testament, but thank the Lord by His grace, He's offered a dispensation of His grace so that we can be saved by what Christ did on the cross through His resurrection. So Romans 5:8, that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us and God commends His love that way towards us. Which means even more, we ought to be motivated to do good. Because God's grace is more to us than it was to His chosen promised people. You know, He didn't owe us anything. Okay. Back to Romans 12, verse 9. Still in the same verse. We're just trying to get the attitude down here. Next week we'll cover the verses pretty quickly because there are works that just follow from this attitude. This idea that, you know, if I'm going to love God and prove His will out in my life, then I'm going to do it in genuineness. I need to change my desires, what motivates me. It's no longer going to be my own pleasure. It's going to be to please God. It's no longer going to be what, you know, whatever it is I want to do because I'm going to be myself. It's going to be, I'm going to be myself in Christ. I'm going to be known as being in Him. Okay? And Romans 12, verse 9 then says, abhor that which is evil, the other half of the coin is cleave to that which is good. If all we did was abhor, 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 and hate, 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 and we didn't love anything, we didn't cleave to something, we'd destroy ourselves. We'd destroy the world. Just hate everything. There's not much love from that example. But we're cleaving to that which is good here, is the instruction. And what's interesting about the word cleave in the English is it has two meanings, and they're the opposite of each other. In my kitchen, I have a cleaver, right? And what's it do? Separates, smack. It divides the meat, right? And yet, Genesis 2:24 says, a man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife. See, the leave and cleave doctrine, right? But he's not saying he's chopping up his wife. He's come together. The two shall be one, it says in Genesis 2:24. They're coming together. And so that's the idea. We can use the Bible to define the word pretty easily. And it means here to cleave to that which is good. What you knew already, which is to be one with, to be together with, to stick to that which is good. To not only more than that, but to care for it. Cleave has this idea, it's not just I'm stuck to it and I can't move, it's I want to be stuck to it. It's you're holding on to it. You have a care to do it, you see. And so it's appropriate to use for your wife as well, right? It's not just I'm stuck with you. It's not a chain of bondage. It's a cleaving, okay? It's the same here. You cleave to that which is good. Abhor is not the focus. When you love good, you will hate evil. Okay. If you don't cleave to that which is good, then you won't know what evil is. You'll either hate everything or you won't know what good and evil is. You have to identify the good. Cleave to it. Then what you're not cleaving to, you push it out of the way. You abhor that. Okay. Romans 16, verse 19. This is the instruction here. Romans 16:7, Paul says, or 17, he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. He doesn't say, here's the book on apologetics that you can know all the false religions. Even though it may be useful for you to know what your opposition says sometimes. That's not the instruction for the people in Romans to be established. The instruction is, here's the right doctrine. If they teach contrary to this, avoid them. Right? So, the last chapter in the book, if he teaches contrary to what I've written to you, avoid them. Okay? Romans 16, verse 19 says, "For I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Okay, you need to learn what is good in the Scripture, and then you'll know by default what is evil. All right, if the truth is good, then the non-truth is evil, the lying. Okay, you don't have to know every lie out there. You just know what the truth is. The lie is what's against it. Okay, you have to know that the truth of the Bible rightly divided. Sometimes the devil's lies are God's truths in other dispensations, right? And so you need to be simple concerning the evil, be wise about that which is good, and that's how you cleave to it. Okay, your eyes are on that which you're cleaving to. Your eyes aren't on that which you're abhorring. Okay, and so that's the motivation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Paul says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from the all appearance of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. So you have the same thing Paul's teaching in Romans 12. Prove the good and perfect will of God. Right? Let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor the evil. Cleave to the good. He says, prove all things. Hold fast to the good. What are some good things? Well, you got good doctrine. God is good. Right? Salvation is good. Grace is good. We're learning these truths. Okay? It's good to love your wife, Paul says in Ephesians 5. There's some good things that Paul says. Titus 3 verse 8, it pretty much covers all of it. In Titus 3 8, where he says, these things are good and profitable unto men, that they maintain good works. Right? What are the good works? Well, that's what you're studying. That's what you're searching out here. Okay? What's good and bad? But how do you do that? Hebrews 5 verse 14 gives us the answer. Of course, Hebrews is written to Israel. But again, it deals with how to use the Scripture to know good and evil. And it says in verse 13, that everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. A babe can't discern. He can't use the sword. But strong meat that you could cleave, that you could divide, belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The idea is that from the Scripture you have to have used it quite a bit. You have to be more familiar with it. Okay, you may not think that it's benefiting you just to continue studying and reading it, but there'll be a point where suddenly something clicks. You have to have had it in your mind for such a while for it to finally, hey, this is just how it is. I know this to be true. I've read it 100 times. Okay, and so you're able then to discern good and evil, and your senses are exercised to it because you've used it so much. But the Scripture here is what it's saying. A reason to use to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's how you use the Bible to hold fast to the good. Paul says in Titus 1 to hold fast to the faithful words that he taught to him, to Titus. So we've got something good and right division. Cleave to that. Right? Abhor those things that are against the understanding of God's word rightly divided, because it causes confusion and it causes division and everything else. And so we have that instruction. Cleaving means that we care much about it. And so much, we care so much about this thing that we're cleaving to, we're holding on to it because this is the life that we live. We get life from Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel. And he tells us, because he died for us, that we live for him. And we're cleaving to that which is good. So much that we care so much about it that if we lose it, we suffer. Don't we? If something is against it, they attack it, or something persecutes it, or we lose the thing we love, we suffer. We experience pain. Okay? And this is the risk. And this is why some people give up on the cleaving. Right? They're cleaving to it, and suddenly people are throwing stones at this thing they're cleaving to. People are saying, that thing you're cleaving to is a heresy. That thing you're cleaving to is evil. That thing you're cleaving to is fundamentalist, you know, hateful, judgmental, whatever it is. And suddenly you have to make a decision. Am I going to keep cleaving, or am I not? You see, you have a choice to make. And that's what Paul is trying to present here. The law doesn't give you a choice. The law says, do it or die. Grace gives you liberty, gives you a choice. And you, by God's grace, have the choice to do good. And that would be the right thing to do. Okay? And so we, every day, it's not something, God has accomplished salvation for us already. But your service to him, your love being sincere or not, has to do with your daily reckoning. You saying, I want to do that. This is my choice. Okay? I want to do that, and I'm going to do it. And so, when you cleave, it's easy to be hurt. That's what I said. Paul says, everyone who lives godly will suffer persecution. That doesn't mean you're going to get your head cut off every time. It means that you cleave to that which is good. You cleave to God and his word rightly divided. You're not going to be popular among men. It's not going to be pleasing to people for you to do that. Because you'll be speaking the truth in love. Because you'll be being honest. You'll be abhorring the evil. Right? You see. And so it may cause you some hurt. When that hurt causes you to become indifferent, and when that hurt causes you then no longer to love at all, right? Just, God saved by His grace. I don't care about the truth. I'm not going to step out that way. This is the problem. The instruction of Paul that we can learn from this then is to keep cleaving, right? To know what you're cleaving to and keep doing it. Paul says in Philippians 4 to press on, right? That's the idea, to press on to the mark of the high calling. Okay, even when the world is against you, press on. Romans 12, verse 10, then, you see that if this is your position, if your position is to be to love without dissimulation, to abhor that which is evil, to cleave that which is good, then it really flows right very nicely into the next verse, where be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Because suddenly, you are not the issue anymore. We've been getting to this point, to this chapter. You're not the issue. It's you and Christ. You're the love that is constraining you of Christ, the love to please God, and thus you serve God in righteousness. It's no longer about you anymore. The life you live in the flesh is by faith in the Son of God, right? And His love for you. And so this is how you're living. And so then be kindly affectionate one to another, because now you're knowing this, you're realizing this, you're identifying God's grace in you. So how's it different then? Turn to this fellow who's also in Christ and say, I'm going to be kind to this guy. Right, I'm going to be kind to him out of brotherly love. There's the word Philadelphia in the Greek, people like to point out. In honor, preferring one another. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 teaches this principle when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are all evil things that we should abhor. And yet those are things that you find in your life quite often. Bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, malice, these are things that are easy to do. Okay, we need to identify them, what they are, and abhor them. Be kind to one another, verse 32 says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why do you fear? What's the motivation for forgiving one another? It's not Matthew 6, so that God will forgive you. He's already forgiven you. No. You forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You do it for Christ's sake. Right? People will kind of use that as a curse word, say, for Christ's sake, turn on the TV. Well, no. What you do for Christ's sake is the good things. What you do for Christ's sake is the forgiving and the tender hearting and abhorring the evil, being kind to one another. That's what you do for Christ's sake. You do good for Christ's sake. God saved us by grace. Why would we do good? For Christ's sake. Because He gave us grace. That's the reason. That's the huge reason. That's better than the reason under the law program. If you don't do it, I'll kill you. Right? It's for Christ's sake. It's for God's sake. Okay? Philippians 1, 20 and 21. This is the motivation for you to be a good minister. Philippians 2:21, Paul says, I have no man like-minded, except for Timotheus here, who will naturally care for your state. It's not natural for you to care for someone else. I mean, you care for yourself naturally, okay? But Timotheus apparently is at the point where he can naturally care for the Philippians. And Paul says, it's not natural to do that, but this guy is like-minded in Christ to do this. Verse 21, he says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. If you seek the things of Jesus Christ and you love God, it'll be known of you, because you'll be this. You'll be naturally caring for other people. Okay? Be kindly affectioned one to another, other people. And that's where grace takes you. And so we'll get more into that next week as Paul starts listing then. Since this grace works in you to be kindly affectionate one to another, you start doing these things to benefit other people when you don't have to under a law program, but grace motivates you to do good. Okay? So, it's by God's grace we do these things. Why should we do good? Why should we care for others? For Christ's sake. He died for us. He gave us grace. That's our motivation.